Hey, welcome in, everybody. Happy Sunday. How was everybody's Easter? It was a good week last week. What a celebration that was. So fun. Our brother Greg got to walk us through just a lovely passage that celebrates that the Sabbath is over, that the new day has begun, that it is a new era. God really put that on my heart this week as I was preparing this sermon. We are really living in a great time. As messy and gross and ugly as the world can sometimes be, it is such a cool reminder to see that we are living in the best time. Greg shared with us the most exhilarating account in recorded history, that the Lord Jesus left the grave empty. And we, as Christians today, we get to celebrate in that. It changes our lives, knowing that our Savior accomplished that victory over the sins. A really, really cool time last week. So I hope everybody had a great Easter Sunday. This message, or I should say the message last week, was really the crescendo of the gospel in a lot of different ways. The conquering of death, the discovery of an empty grave, the fact that the resurrection, it shows that we are no longer dominated by sin. We're no longer controlled by it. We're not destined to be separate from God for eternity. And so this morning, we're going to pick right back up at the right where Greg left us for the last time in this series in the book of Mark. It has been a long, long haul. So we get to the ending of it. For those of you who maybe remember, I also preached when we went through the book of Luke. I preached the last message in the book of Luke. So I don't know why it's always me, but I'm on the way at becoming the certified closer right there. They do say that. They say always be closing. So let's do it. Let's close it out. We're going to read through the last section of chapter 16, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time recapping kind of what we saw at large in this book over the last 41 weeks. This is part 42 of Mark. So this last section of Mark, it reads just a little bit different. Greg mentioned a little bit of this last week. The passage might look different in your Bible, depending on your translation, depending on what you have. The text this morning, some of you might have it in brackets. Some of it might be a footnote or omitted. The footnote that you might see says that this passage isn't necessarily found in every single ancient manuscript. And it's worth noting that footnote that's in your Bible has been in your Bible almost as long as the text itself. The oldest manuscripts that do have this text, they even note that it wasn't in the original. So this has been around a very long time. My point is, this is not a new, somebody didn't add this later on, much later on. This is very, very old text here that we see at the end of Mark. It speaks to really how long these verses have been around. So a first or second century Christian, they wouldn't have had the opportunity to scoot down to the family Christian bookstore to go get a copy of the gospel or of the Bible as a whole, for that matter. Long ago, churches would share what they did have in order to spread the good news around the ancient world. They were making copies and helping circulate that to spread that good news. And so it's possible that after being the first gospel written, Mark here, it's possible that someone, maybe even Mark himself, wanted to sort of summarize some of the things that had happened in some of the other gospels, some of the things that people would have read about. And so that's where we get this text this morning, is kind of a recap of things that have happened after the resurrection. I spent a good amount of time this week reading and looking into, in my preparation, about the details of chapter 16 and the manuscripts and all this. And truthfully, it felt a little distracting to me in my preparation. There are some people out there who have issues with this text. But the honest matter is, I don't see a lot of weight behind the allegations that people have against this text. Instead, you find people who have issues with the Bible, and they kind of use Mark 16 as something to point to. Usually this isn't the only issue those people have with the Bible. This is not, they're just using this to kind of pick a fight. And so I don't think this is a controversial passage at all, especially when we look at its content. I think we can all look at this and see that it is a short, concise summary of some of the post-resurrection stories that we see in all other gospel accounts. There is nothing here that is contradictory. One of the translations that I had saw, it gave this section a title, a heading. It said, An Ancient Appendix. That's how it titled this. And so I encourage you maybe look at this morning in that same light. These verses that we're going to read here this morning, they are attempting to encourage us to read the other gospels. It doesn't attempt to flesh out all of these details. We're going to read a handful of stories here, and it doesn't give you all of the nitty-gritty details. Instead, what it's doing is it's pointing you to the other scriptures. Mark, for the whole book, has been kind of scant on details from time to time. It really just gets to the point. It tells you what the point is. And so Mark here is really saying, yeah, these things happened, but go read about it. Go check that out other places. And so here what we're going to find is a reference to some other scriptures. It's a summary of what's happening in the immediate aftermath. And so today, that's what we're going to read. We're going to read a brief account of Jesus and how he appears to some additional people after last week appearing to some of the women. We're going to read how he appears to even his disciples. And then we're going to look at a conversation that he has with those disciples before ascending up to heaven. And then if you're like me, maybe you get to the end of Mark and you ask yourself, okay, why? What has all of this been about? What's the point of everything that we went through? So the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, I think, will lead us. It's a great thing to talk about to answer that question. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right into the scripture, and we will finish Mark. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that you've given us to all make it here safely, to get to enjoy a beautiful day, enjoy your creation, enjoy the breath in our lungs. Lord, I thank you for this church family, for bringing us together, for gathering us. Lord, I just pray you'd be working on our hearts, get us ready to receive your word. I pray that it would be you that people hear this morning, that it would be you working on people's hearts, moving and changing us in ways that only you can do. And so we thank you, we love you. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. All right, 9 verses away. Let's do it. Let's put a bow on this, not delay it any longer. Verse 12, I'm reading out of the NASB. Mark 16 verse 12. Now, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So, okay, immediately we've jumped right back into the text. Last week, Jesus appeared to the Marys. And now it says he appears to some other people. So what he's talking about is a story that we see in the Gospel of Luke. It's called The Road to Emmaus. And maybe you're familiar with it, but I've got a few snippets of the text from Luke that I want to walk us through just to give you a little context of what we're talking about here. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So right there, that's what Mark is talking about when he says Jesus appeared to them in a different form. They were not able to recognize him. He was maybe wearing a fake mustache. Probably not. It was a disguise. They were kept from recognizing who Jesus was. So Luke continues here. He says in verse 27, I skip ahead a little bit here. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. And then in verse 30, it says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. This is an incredible story that Luke puts in his gospel account. And Mark really kind of gives you a quick little summary of this thing. Last week, we see that he appears to Mary Magdalene. Story's continuing here to these two disciples. And he's explaining to them why he had to do what he had to do. Jesus is explaining why he had to go through what he just went through. And that's when they get it. They break the bread and they get it. And Jesus teleports from in front of them, in front of their very eyes. He disappears. This is a miraculous Jesus. Greg talked about this Jesus last week. This super-powered Jesus who can walk through walls, who can disappear and reappear, who can change his appearance. This is incredible. And Mark doesn't care. Mark does not say any of those details. In Mark's Cliff Notes version, verse 13, it says what I think is what his focus is. It says, but they did not believe. That is what Mark is hammering from this interaction. They did not believe. When those two men came back and told the disciples what had happened, they did not believe. The miraculous nature of Jesus and what he's able to do, his altering his appearance, that's not the focus. We don't care about that in the Gospel of Mark. Instead, we're centering on the unbelief of the disciples. And this is a refrain that we see several times in chapter 16 in Mark. We saw it in verse 8. when Jesus appeared to the women. We see it again in verse 11. And now, again, for a third time, we see that they do not believe. Time after time, we've seen these bumbling disciples all through the Gospel of Mark. They can't get it. They're unable to do it. They can't walk on water. They can't grasp his teaching. They don't understand why he's doing the things that he's doing. They desert Jesus when he's arrested. And even now, after the miracle of the resurrection, they still don't believe. They still cannot believe. Verse 14, we'll pick it back up in Luke. It says, later, Jesus, he appeared to the 11 disciples themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reprimanded them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen from the dead. In verse 8, the angel tells the women that Jesus would appear to his disciples. And so here we get that. In verse 8, the angel says Jesus is going to appear to the disciples. And now here we are. Jesus has appeared to the disciples. And in Mark's account, this is not an entirely joyous reunion. He's kind of got some harsh words for his disciples. He chastises their unbelief. Again, we're seeing a different focus here in Mark. If you compare this to the Gospel of John, when John talks about them meeting, it says how happy they were to see Jesus, that Jesus, it's this great fun. Mark doesn't have time for that. There's other stuff we got to talk about here, and Mark has no time to deal with those feelings or anything like that. He's all business. He's getting to the point. And so now I think we get to what our main takeaway from this text is. In verse 15, we see Jesus give his instructions to the disciples. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's what he tells them to do. He tells them to go. What are they to do? Preach. Where are they to do it? All over the world. To who? Who's the message for? All of creation. This is their instructions. He is commissioning them. This is your job. Go do this job. This is what I've got for you. Get ready. Go do it. Now that sounds really good in theory, right? All right, cool. Good deal. They laid it out. How on earth are they practically going to do that? I mean, they just experienced firsthand their own disbelief of the resurrection. And they personally had been with Jesus for years. And they couldn't believe it. How could they possibly be effective at preaching the gospel to all creation? Thankfully, this is not the end of the story. This is not what Jesus leaves them with. We get a little bit more. The passage continues in verse 16. Jesus says, the one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but the one who has not believed will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed it. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So after Jesus has taken them to the woodshed, he's chastised them. Jesus now gives his disciples some pretty great encouragement for what they're going to see in their own lifetimes, what they are going to experience. He is speaking to that. When I read this, this is really reminiscent of the interaction between God and Moses. When God says, hey, go talk to Pharaoh, tell him you guys are leaving. And Moses says, how on earth am I supposed to do that? How on earth can I do that? And God says, it's okay. I got you. I will accompany you with signs. You will have my power. It will be very clear that you have my power with you, accompanying you. And so in verse 17, Jesus tells his disciples the same thing. They will be accompanied by signs. They will be filled with power. Jesus explains that this power that will be with them will be miraculous, but it certainly should not be surprising to us to hear this. John 14:12 tells us this very thing. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Jesus says we and his disciples will do more than he ever did in his earthly ministry. And that's it. That's where he leaves us. Verse 19 and 20, to end it all. It says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Mark starts out pretty sudden. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, it hits the ground running. There's no genealogy. There's no birth announcement. There's no angels. There's no manger. Jesus is a man who's ready to go. He starts his ministry. John the Baptist says, get ready. He's here. And just as abruptly as Mark starts, it ends the exact same way. They go. The disciples, they're sent off. They're gone. Off they go. They do it. The point that Mark is making here is that the disciples listened to the words of Jesus and that the Lord worked with the disciples. The gospel message is confirmed with miraculous signs, and that's the encouragement that Mark wanted to leave the readers with of this gospel. It was the beginning of a new day. The Sabbath was over. They were ready to go. Everything had changed. Jesus is telling them they can do it. Even though you've got a terrible track record of this, I'm telling you that you can do this. How? When you get to verse 20, it's almost unexpected. They succeeded? How? That is so different than verse 14, these men who cannot believe, and verse 20. So how do we get there? Again, this is an appendix. What we're reading here is an appendix. It's meant to point us to the rest of Scripture. So how on earth can this happen? For that, we have to look at the book of Acts. We look at Paul's letters. We look at the letter to the Hebrews. All of these gospel truths tell us exactly what happened. The Lord worked powerfully in those disciples. It was not their own actions. It was the Lord confirming the truth that he had proclaimed through them. And so now we see here one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible, that the Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and we, as his followers, we have a job to do. He didn't come down and say, okay, let's all head out. We're still here. We have a job to do. So that's the end of Mark. So what is this all about? Why did we just spend 42 weeks going through this whole book? Why did we do that? Another question, why do you think Mark and Peter, why do they style their gospel writing this way? We get to the end, and if you're like me, you're left wanting a little bit more. You want more confirmation, more details, more assurance. You want something more out of this. Compared to the other gospels in particular, initially when I read through this, I thought, man, maybe there's something lacking from this. I want a little bit more. In my preparation, I read that Mark was potentially written for an audience of persecuted Christians, probably with the Jewish, ethnically Jewish, and it's easy to see how Christians in the early days could be struggling with the challenges that they're facing of persecution. And so the brilliance of this whole account, of this whole gospel, is that it is a reminder of the failures that the disciples themselves used to be. Without the power of the Lord, they could do nothing. But because of what Jesus did, it's not like that anymore. To quote a great hymn, there's power in the blood of the Lamb. And we see that here. They are now full of power. So let's take a minute to ask ourselves, what did we just read? What have we gone through? Some of these stories, if you've been with us the whole time, congrats. I don't know if any one of us has been to every single one of these messages, but hey, we tried. The leadership of this church is very united over the idea that Scripture is for teaching. That we didn't go through this book and cherry pick little sections and try to preach our agenda or our points. We didn't try to make our points with this. Some of these sections were fairly easy to preach, and some of them were kind of difficult. As Greg mentioned last week, I seem to get the short end of the stick a lot of the time. But hey, I dodged the abomination of desolation, so maybe next time I can. You were. But what did we read in this book? We read about Jesus calming the storm and showing that really only God himself has that kind of control over nature in that way. We read how Jesus healed people from physical ailments, how he forgave their sins. On the spot, we saw how Jesus, he patiently taught his disciples, even when they didn't understand. Over and over again, he taught them about the kingdom, how it was coming, whether they liked it or not, and that it would not meet their expectations. And God helped reset those expectations that they have for what a life lived for the kingdom was supposed to look like. So why bother? Why did we read all this? Why did we read these fun stories? Is that it? Are they fun stories? Is it ethical teachings? Is it some virtues that maybe you and I got on a Sunday morning? We came in and we learned how to be a better person and that's it? If you're a believer, you believe more than that. you believe that after reading this book, we're left with really a very obvious conclusion, and that is that our race is full of sin. That human beings could never get it right, and that we constantly reject our Creator and His plan that He has for us. Our lives without Him, and maybe even today, still are in shambles without the Lord. But the point of this, the thesis statement of this book of Mark, is that even though we were sinners, our God loved us so much that He came to die for us to the point of death on a cross. He laid down His life. No one took it from Him. It was not some fancy accident. It was very intentional, the laying down of His life so that He could pick up our sin. He came to earth to be the last sacrifice, the last time that blood would need to be shed to atone for sin. He spilt His blood so that we could be made new. Jesus didn't just conquer the grave and do all of these things and take His disciples there. We're still here. They were still there. What's up with that? Did Jesus come to redeem us just so that we could feel good about ourselves, or so that we could come to church and be a part of this cool, fancy club that we're in the know? We don't thankfully have to listen to my condescending rhetorical questions, because the last words to Jesus, to His disciples, they answer this question as to why He redeemed us. His disciples had a job to do. They had a job to do then, and we are here to continue that ministry. I'll tell you, it absolutely continues with us, because we look, they did not finish the job. There is still work to be done. Neither did the early church, did not finish the job either. You and I have a role to play. Jesus makes that very clear. So He left us with a little bit of homework. He left us with some homework to do. So let's check in. How are you doing with the homework? There's a homework assignment. How are you doing? I've got one thing pulled out from Jesus' quote right here. I kind of paraphrased a little bit. But what are we to do? We are to go and preach the gospel. That's what He told us to do. We are to go and preach the gospel. So ask yourself this morning, are you going? Are you staying? Are you sitting? Are you staying still? Are you treading water? Or are you going? We each have different gifts. By no means, I don't want you to see that and think that I'm saying you're the next Billy Graham. I know I'm not. But I'm not saying you need to get up behind the pulpit and preach here. That's not what I'm saying. You don't need to go stand on a street corner necessarily and preach the gospel. You don't need to walk people through Romans Road and try to explain all the ins and outs. It's going to look different. For you, it's going to look different. It's going to look different for whatever stage of life you're in. But are you going? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." We have the Spirit. We have His power. We've been given gifts that are unique to us. Are you using those gifts? Are you going? What is your job? It's going to look different, but is your job right now, is it discipling children? Is it overseas missions? Is it sharing your faith with your coworkers in an overt or under the radar way? Is it a long con? Are you playing the long con? Is it full-time ministry? Do you feel like you're being called to full-time ministry? Are you building up disciples within the local body? Is that your job? Is that how you are to go and preach the gospel? We are all told to build up the body, to grow the kingdom. Jesus told His disciples to follow Him. When He called them, that's what He said, "Come and follow Me." And now with His last words, they're told again to follow Him by continuing His ministry, to keep the ball rolling, keep doing what Jesus was doing. Even with Him gone, they are still followers. They are still His disciples. They are pushing the gospel message forward. And we get to do that too. We get to follow Him in the discipleship that the apostles then also carried on. We get to do the same thing, but then we also get to follow Him. We will get to follow Him one more time. We will get to follow Him to the place that He is preparing for us. It's a cool model that Jesus has set. We have such an emphasis on final words in our culture. Acts begins with the final words of Jesus. all of the gospel messages, they all say these things. This text in Mark might just be an ancient appendix, but it includes this because it is important. The last thing that Jesus told his disciples, it is important. So go. We have a job to do. That's the point. With all the talk of going and sending, I'd hate for anybody to get the wrong idea of, well, why are we here? We got to get out the doors. We got to go. Why are we sitting down? What are we doing huddling up like this? But if you've watched any kind of sporting event, a football game, you know they huddle up. They do their huddles. They figure out the play, and then they go, and they execute it. They don't stay in the huddle, but they certainly do need the huddle to plan. And so that's what today is. Today is us huddling up. We, as God's children, we get to put our shoulders together and talk it out and figure out what's the game plan. Huddling up is encouraged, if you look in the Bible. From the apostles' example, it's quite clear that we are not to give up meeting with one another. And when we do meet with one another, we're called to celebrate the Lord's sacrifice that he made on the cross. We're not to give it up, and this morning is no exception. So as we gather here this morning, we're going to break bread together. We're going to celebrate communion. As a body, we're going to celebrate what the Lord has done for us. I've got two passages from Corinthians that I want to share. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We do this all the time. Every week we take communion. But I hope that verse really imparts upon you. This is something that we as believers are to take seriously. We are commemorating the death of Christ. It is not just some ritual that we partake in. We are told we are to examine ourselves. So as you sit here this morning, I encourage you to do that. Check in. Are there parts of your life that you need to give over to Jesus this morning? Maybe you've given your life over to him, but there's something you are holding on to that you do not want to let go. This is a weekly opportunity that we have to assess ourselves, where we are, and offer that up to the Lord. And then we eat the body and the blood, and we celebrate what Christ has done for each and every one of us. You're going to come up the aisles here. You'll take the elements, and you can take it at your seats. If you are a believer, if you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are welcome at the table. I've got one more verse for us to close this out, and it's 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for us. All those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Lord, we thank you for just this morning that we get to spend with you. We thank you for your sacrifice that you made, that you went up on the cross, that you stayed there because of our sin, that you paid the price, that you spilled your blood. You took the punishment that we never could. It never would have been made right. Anything we could have done on our own, Lord, you settled the score. For that, we are so thankful. We thank you for what it means in our lives today. We pray that you would be actively growing us to be more and more like you, that we would remember your sacrifice, that it would be a somber moment, but Lord, that it would be a moment of celebration, that we are new men and women, full of your Spirit, full of power. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Amen. Amen. Thank you.